Now we're going to turn to look for a little time at this passage, and in particular, I want us to focus on the verses 14 and 15 in this passage. For there, in the verses 14 and 15, we read, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And really, in looking at this passage, or these verses, these two verses, what I want us to do is break it down into two distinct parts. First of all, I want us to look at the constraint that we have with regards to the love of Christ, the way in which we are constrained by love. The love of Christ constraineth us. And we'll take some time to try and unpick and look at that and hopefully find some benefit and blessing for our soul. And then secondly, I want to see how we are constrained to live, because we are told in verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which should not, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So we are constrained by love, but we are constrained to live in a certain way. What are the implications of the death of Christ for those who trust in him? So those are the two things I want us to look at this evening, and hopefully the Lord, by his Spirit enabling, will find some benefit and some blessing for ourselves as we look at these things. First of all then, constrained by love. The word for constraineth, the love of Christ constraineth us, is the word sunechai, and it means taken. You see it used in Luke chapter 4 and verse 38. You see it in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, where he says, "I am in a strait between twixt." The idea is that there's a shutting up of options to everything but one particular road. Constrained, you can be constrained by the situation you're in with regards to physical constraints. You think of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, and as they were coming away from Egypt, there was a constraint put upon them. As they were moving away, they found there was mountains on one side, there was the sea on the other, there were the Egyptians behind them, and so on. So they found themselves, as it were, bottled in, constrained by their situation, and then the Lord opened up a way for them to go through. So the idea of the narrowing of one's options so that there remains but one line or purpose which we are able to take. And he says, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ works in the heart of those who trust in him so that it narrows our options, it restrains and restricts what we do as a result of recognizing and realizing what his love has done for us. And when it's love that constrains us, when we do what we do because of the love of Christ, it entirely changes how we do things. We may still do the same things that perhaps we did before we were converted, but now we do them constrained not by some sort of internal sense of duty, or perhaps even by legalism and some sense of self-improvement, but rather we do it because we're constrained by love. We see what Christ has done for us. And the love of Christ has a powerful effect. It hedges us in, it stops off one area, stops off another avenue, and it funnels, it channels our energies, our thoughts, our whole lives in a particular way. The love of Christ constraineth us, and that love, of course, is a redeeming love. Because we read here that because we thus judge, he's talking about the death of Christ with regards to all that he has done. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all. And there we see that the idea is that the love of Christ that's being spoken of is his redeeming love. It's that love which took him to the cross. It's the love which he exhibited and which he exemplified when he went to the cross and bore our sins upon the cross. That redeeming love we thus judge. And it's a very important way in which it's put there. When he says, because we thus judge, literally he's saying, having judged thus, he's saying a judgment was formed at our conversion. When we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we came to a settled opinion regarding truth. Saying we realized and recognized that there were 101 emotions coursing through our thoughts at that time. Fear, trepidation, wonder, awe, reverence, and so on. But he says our mental faculties were also engaged in such a way that we were thinking with clarity. We were looking and recognizing, we were reckoning, judging, that what Christ did for love, when he gave himself upon the cross, that had a powerful effect upon the hearts of those who trust in Christ, because we thus judge. In fact, it's put in such a way that he's saying that was our settled judgment, and we have remained in that judgment ever since and ever will. We have come to a settled position with regards to the love of Christ in his death. And first of all, that redeeming love, he's saying, was a substitutionary love. In other words, he died for, that's what it says here, that he died for us, hooper, in the place of. He took our place when he died on the cross. And what he did in his love in bearing our sins, in taking our place, in being our substitute, the one who went to the cross instead of us. You remember the Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, a favourite novel of many, where Sidney Carleton, the rather dissipated lawyer, realises that the one he loves doesn't love him, but she does love someone else that he looks very like. And therefore, he comes about a plan. If he cannot be the one that she loves, then he will take the place of the one that she adores so that he can be with her, so that she can be happy. And he becomes a substitute so that the one that she loves can be got free from the Bastille, where he's being held captive as a prisoner. And so Sidney Carleton goes to France, gets himself into the Bastille, the other is smuggled away, and the result is that he is left in the position where he is going to take the place of this other one. And as he's going, of course, some of literature's most famous words are given, where he says, it is a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done before. It is a far, far better rest I go to than I have ever known. And what he's saying is, I'm going to be a substitute for this man, so that the one I wished could be my bride will be his bride, and she will be happy. He's going to take the place of the one who was destined to be executed on Madame Guillotine. He's going to be executed. It's actually a very interesting part as he makes his way to the guillotine. One of the servants who knew the person whose place he was taken recognizes that although he bears an uncanny resemblance, it's not the same man. And she recognizes a strength of character in him and puts her hand in his, and they go together to their execution. Well, here we see that there's a constraining in the love of Christ when you realize he took your place. He took your place when you were still an enemy. When you were still at enmity with God, he went to the cross for you, that he bore your sins upon the cross, that you might be forgiven. He died, hooper, that is, in your place, on behalf of you. Christ took the place of sinners and died substitutionarily in their place. And what's more, he did it specifically in these verses. It's very interesting. Sometimes folks make all sorts of things out of these verses. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And they say, oh, well, there you go, he died for all. And that means all without exception and so on. John Owen gives a very good answer to this when he's writing, the great English theologian. He says this with regards to this verse and these verses. He says, the apostle speaks of the death of Christ with regard to application. What he insists upon is the effectualness of that death towards those for whom Christ died, so as to cause them to live unto Christ. In other words, there's no mention here of Christ dying for anyone, but for those who are dead in sin and who live unto him. So there's those two parts. Those he dies for live also unto him. So how do we know that Christ died for us? We live unto him. So it's a very specific love. This redeeming love is substitutionary, but it's for those who live unto him. They are those who will evidence, they will show that they are those for whom Christ died by the fact they will live unto him. If you go through your life and never trust in him, never walk with him, you will have no cause to say, ah, well, you see, I'm going to one day be there. It is as you trust in him, as you live for him, that you can say, Christ is my Redeemer. He bore my sins in my place, and he took away my burden on Calvary. Because, you see, what he did was not only substitutionary and specific, it was also sufficient. Therefore, all, literally, the all, because in the original, it's very specific. Namely, those for whom he died, the all. His dying is just as if they had died. It's that which was sufficient to bear away our sins. And so here, as Paul is writing, he's saying, I'm constrained by the thought of the love of Christ. What he did, his redeeming love in dying in my place for me sufficiently so that I am saved. And also that it's a renewing love. As well as a redeeming love, it's a renewing love. And in their so dying, they died to sin and self that they might live unto God and their Redeemer, that they might show whose they are by the way in which they live. Christ died to redeem us so that he might renew us and make us new, that we wouldn't be just the same as we were before. You look at us outwardly speaking, and apart from hopefully a more pleasant attitude, we hopefully scowl less and smile more. We hopefully show ourselves to have a seriousness and some sobriety that is there. There's a sense of the love of Christ upon us and the joy of God within us. But we're renewed. We look the same facially, but we're different. As it goes on to say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So there is that change that takes place. There is that new life that is brought in. It's something that is universal in the experience of the individuals who come to know Christ. All things in the believer are made new. And that's quite a thought. Perhaps you're here listening online and you're saying, well, you know, I want to be a believer. I want to know this change. But there are certain things that would make it difficult. Certain things in my life, certain things that are there that I just don't see how I could do it. And you're absolutely right. You couldn't. But it's not you. Grace is given and you are made new. The old you, physically, you're the same. But internally, all things are made new. You become a new creature in Christ when you believe in him. When you see the redeeming love of Christ and you realize that he died to take away your sins, and you place your whole trust upon him by faith, you realize that that redeeming love, that life that was given not that you might remain in sin, but that you might be brought from it and made a new creature. And that has a powerful effect. The Holy Spirit is within your heart and mind from the moment you believe. You are a new creature and you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You become one who is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And as the days go by, that new change increasingly manifests itself in innumerable different ways as you, a new creature, suddenly find that things are changed. That's one of the things that comes out so readily and so apparently in Romans chapter 7. You remember there in that chapter of God's word where there is the change that takes place. He says, with regards to our faith, he says, when we are in this world, if a woman's married to a husband, she's married to him as long as he lives, but if he dies, she's free to go and marry another. And then the illustration changes just slightly because he says it's not that the husband dies, he says you die. You die to your old way. And you become new. So that now you are united no longer to the old Adam, but you're united to Christ and drawing from him strength, drawing from him grace, you become a new creature so that you are able to bring forth fruit unto God. You live a life which is renewed. Your relationship is now no longer to Adam and the old sinful way, but to Christ, the Redeemer, the Messiah. And you are united to him by faith. And being united to him, you bring forth fruit unto God. In other words, you start to live a life which is godly, which is glorifying to God. You were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now you are alive in Christ, and being alive in him, you show that by the way in which you live. And that is a wonderful truth. It's something that when a believer comes to faith in Jesus Christ and they look and they say, these things are so difficult, these things will be so hard, I don't know how I can even imagine that I would be able to make a start on them. And then suddenly you realize God is at work within your life. Suddenly you realize these things are the work of God working in you. In fact, the Spirit of God, as we read in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. In other words, the Spirit starts to deal with those old urges, those old desires that were so much a part of you and you so feared would take control of you. And the Spirit of God is at work within your heart, enabling you to live that renewed life, that life which is to the glory of Jesus Christ, your Saviour, your Redeemer. Now, as Robert Shaw puts it very well, he says, as there is both grace and the remainders of corruption in every saint, it follows that there will be a continual and irreconcilable war. Sometimes the one prevails, sometimes the other. But grace will finally overcome. So all things are made new. There's now a new desire for you to love the Lord, to walk in his ways, to be all that you can be. And as the Spirit of God works within you, as the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, changes and makes you all that you should be, so you find that things are changed. He died for all that all, then all were dead, and he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but him which died for them and rose again. So there is this renewed life and this renewing love. Christ died to renew us so that we wouldn't just be redeemed and then left in the same situation that we were before we were redeemed, but he died to renew us, to make us new creatures in Christ. And my friend, if you're listening to this and you long to be a believer and you have thought upon it, perhaps even prayed about it, and imagine that it would be too much, remember this, that the Redeemer who died for you died that he might renew you. And he will do a work within you by his Spirit that not even the devil and hell itself can stop, because his redeeming love is the foundation of his renewing love. And he died that you might live, not unto yourself, but unto him. And that's the second part. We're constrained by the love of Christ, the love that he showed in dying to redeem us, in dying to renew us, to make us new creatures in Christ. And he died that we might be raised to live. He that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And you see, that's the thing. When you're brought to faith in Jesus Christ, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you find that that life which you now live in the flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. That's why those who sing hymns often love to sing that one, "O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I am constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it from thy courts above." In other words, he says, I want to live to the glory of God. I don't want to wander. I don't want to stray. I know there's the old man trying to draw me away back into the old things, but I've been made a new creature and I want to be bound closer and closer to God. In the last few weeks, we've been looking every second week, because Mr. Woods and I, as some of you may be aware, are taking turnaround with regards to the services in Aberdeen and Beauly. He's preaching there this weekend. That's why I can be with you. But while we've been preaching, one of the things I've been doing is in the mornings, I've been looking in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, at the beginning, those first three verses, you see the rejection of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, by the world, both low and high, by people and by princes. There in verses 1 to 3, you see them wanting to cast away the bonds and the binding fetters of God. But with regards to the believer, they want to walk as closely in step with him as they can. Everything that's out of step with God, they mourn over. You see, they've been raised to newness of life, to live for him. And they want to be all that they can be for the glory of God and for the good of those around them. They want to live that new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Perhaps you've noticed that often the biggest selling novels and such like that go are often to do with people getting a new start to life. There's one fellow who's made a fortune. He actually professes to be a Christian, although he would be of a more Arminian persuasion, what I've read of his writings with regards to his doctrine of the atonement. But he does very well writing about legal things, John Grisham. And with regards to that, one of the things he talks about is all his books, why are they so popular? And someone said, I think it's because in virtually all of the books, the person, the main protagonist, gets to start again. And there is an element of that in it. When you're looking for escapism, people want to have the idea that they can start again, that they can wipe the slate clean and start a new life. All the old mistakes, all the old faults, all the things that were hanging over them, dogging their steps, not letting them go, that they could somehow find a way that those are done away with and they are able to have a new start. Well, that's what Christ gives you. And it's not a novel, it's not a pretend, it's reality. A new creature in Christ. A new life, a real life. As John says in John chapter 10 and verse 10, Christ has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. It's a real life. It's not just existence. Christ has raised us up to new life so that we might have a real life. Live a life which matters and brings glory to God and good to others. And sadly, in this world, you see folks and all they have is existence. They perhaps have an element of financial security, perhaps they don't. But they have varying degrees of that, and whether they do or whether they don't, it doesn't bring them satisfaction. Real life is found in Jesus Christ. It's found in trusting in Him and knowing the forgiveness and the peace that He can give. Because there is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace gives us new life, gives us real life, life abundant, gives us what the Bible calls eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, he says in John chapter 10 again, but a little later in verse 28, and they shall never perish. That new life that you desire and is found in Christ, that real life, life abundant, which you would long for and wish, is something which when you have it can never be taken from you. He will never leave nor forsake those who place their trust in Him. And that new life, that real life, is an eternal life. And so here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's saying Christ died for all the ones who he died for, that were raised again, that we might be made new, that we might have this new life, that we would not henceforth live unto ourselves, but to God who died for us, for Christ, the one who is the Son of God, the eternal God, that He would be the one who, having died for us, has died that we might live unto Him, because He died for them and rose again. That just as He has new life in Christ, as we have new life in Him, so through Him, that life is an eternal life. And we are raised to service. We're not only raised to live, but we are raised to serve. Abram Kuyper said, to cherish true love for God is to be constrained by love to yield one's ego with all that it is and has, and to let God be God again. To let God be the one to have the reins of control in your life. Christ died and rose again, that those who place their trust in Him might know that forgiveness, might know that blessing of living to serve the Lord. You see, that love that we have, that Christ constrained us by, the love that He showed in redeeming us and in renewing us, is a give us a life which is focused on serving God and glorifying Him and fulfilling the commandments both towards God and toward our neighbour, to show that full respect to the law of God and to the ways of God. And that service is a selfless service. In verse 13 he says it is for your cause. He's talking there with regards to what he's been saying earlier when he talked about the way in which, you know, people were looking at his service and saying, oh, he's beside himself. He's become, really, they were saying, a bit mad. He's just let this take over his life. That's what they were saying. He says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. He says, there are some people, and they glory in the outward appearance. He says, for whether, verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves, he says, some people think we have lost our minds. We're so focused on Christ. We're so focused upon the things of God that they say, he's beside himself. He's lost his mind. Literally, the word that's used there for beside ourselves, he's not only selfless, doing what he should to live, not to himself, but unto God who died for him. But he's doing it fervently. He's filled with a passion to do it. And the word that's used, exestemi, it's from the word ecstasis, which is the word from which we get ecstasy, the idea of to be out of your normal situation, your normal state or stasis. You have been taken out and you're somehow beyond that. Well, he's saying, if I am, he says, well, if I'm beside myself, he says, it's for the glory of God. He says that if I have suddenly changed my priorities so that I'm not the man that once I was, it's for God. I do what I do to serve him. I do what I do to please him. And therefore, when I'm doing what I do, he says, if there are some who glory in the outward appearance, if there are some who look at me and say, he's mad, oh, he's become one of these religious maniacs. He just thinks of nothing but God, but Jesus. That's all he is. He said, well, if I am, it's to God. In the same way that David was mocked when he danced before the Lord by Michal, so he's being mocked for being overly determined to serve the Lord. And he says, if I am, it's to God. And he says, if I'm being sober, if I'm being careful, he says, it's for your cause, I do it for you. He says, I'm living not for myself, I'm living for God and for the good of those around me. A life of fervent, selfless service. That's the change that has come into the life of that one who before was a persecutor, before was unjust in the way he dealt with others. He was happy to watch a mob stone Stephen, the first Christian martyr, to death. And he let them lay their coats at his feet. But he couldn't get rid of the thoughts that he was kicking against something that God was doing and it hurt. And on the day when God brought him to saving faith, he became one who served the Lord selflessly, fervently, lovingly. Just as Christ's love motivated him to die for us, so that love motivates us to live for him. Whatever we do, ministers, elders, deacons, members, whatever we do for Christ, make sure it's for love. And if you're here and you're listening online and you're doing so with the intent of wanting to be a Christian yourself, make sure you do it for your love for Christ. Honour him, love him, walk in his ways and know his blessing. And do so faithfully, not half-heartedly, not mediocre, but as here Paul is saying, I'm so focused on Christ that people say, I've lost my mind. He says, well, no man can serve two masters. He says, and I'm set out to follow Christ. He says, I don't feel I've already attained. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. I want to be all I can be for him. So you see, when we look at the redeeming love of Christ and realize that he died to redeem us so that we might be renewed, that love should constrain us in the way we live. If you're here and you've wondered, why is it that Christians are so fervent for Christ? Why is it they love him so much and they talk about him all the time and they're always trying to get you to church and get you to believe? Because he's changed our world, made us new creatures in him, and through that power of change has so changed us that everything is new. If you trust in Christ, everything will be new for you too. For none that come to him he will in any wise cast out. Therefore, come unto him, all you who labour and are heavy laden, he'll give you rest. To the Redeemer who loved you and gave himself for you, put your trust in him, be renewed, redeemed, made new, and find that in that life of service there is joy unspeakable and glory beyond measure. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that as we come to the close of our time together, that our focus upon the love of Christ in his death upon Calvary would stay within our hearts and minds and enable us to meditate upon him moment by moment and day by day in all that lies before us. May he fill our thoughts. May he bless our hearts. May he change us, make us all we should be. So be with us now, we pray. Accept our closing worship, pardon our sins and receive our praise, and all the glory shall be thine, for we ask it in Jesus' name, praying pardon for every sin. Amen. Well, now we're going to turn in our final singing to Psalm 65, and we're going to sing together the verses 1 to 4. Psalm 65, and we're going to sing to the end of the double stanza, verse 4, praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord, to thee vows paid shall be, O thou that hearer art of prayer, all flesh shall come to thee. Iniquities, I must confess, prevail against me do, but as for our transgressions, then purge away shalt thou. And so on we'll sing to the end of verse 4, which is double stanza, and said, blessed is the man whom thou dost choose, and makest approach to thee, that he within thy courts, O Lord, may still a dweller be. We surely shall be satisfied with thy abundant grace, and with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy place. Psalm 65, these verses 1 to 4, singing to the praise of Almighty God.
Praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord, to thee vows paid shall be. Shall away, shall thou.
To the close, let us conclude with the benediction, and then after that I'll give the intimations. Let us close with the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest upon and remain with you, and all who love our Lord Jesus, sincerely and in truth. Amen. Well, the intimations are quite simple. First of all, there's the Monday denominational prayer meeting that's been going on really since the start of lockdown and has become a real blessing. There were over 200 at the last gathering together on Zoom. There's plenty of more space because a Zoom thing can hold up to 500. So bring your friends and hopefully it'll be an even greater blessing for those who gather in. So that's Monday at 7 p.m. and all the information is on the denominational website. Please go along if you can. On Tuesday, there's the presbytery meeting, which is going to be held via Zoom also. And that's at 7 p.m. on Tuesday. So those who are in the presbytery, and of course presbytery is an open meeting, so I'm sure you'll be able to attend if you should wish to do so by Zoom, but that's the presbytery meeting at 7 p.m. Pray for them, even if you're not going to be there. Pray that the Lord will give them wisdom and guidance in all that they do and seek to do for him. On Thursday, there's the Stornoway prayer meeting at 7:30 with the Reverend David Blunt of North Uist taking the service on that occasion, and we trust the Lord will bless as he seeks to lead in those things. And then on Friday, there's a Gaelic service via YouTube. The Scalpi YouTube service is going to have a Gaelic service, and the preacher is going to be the Reverend Murdo Angus MacLeod of Snizer. So that will be on Friday at 7:30. On Scalpi's YouTube channel. So if you're able to and you want a Gaelic service, that will be a way. Then on the Lord's Day next week, the services will be taken in the morning by the Reverend David Fraser at 11 a.m. and at 6:30 p.m. by the Reverend Ian Smith. And we trust that the Lord's blessing will be upon all these things for his glory and the good of all who are able to join. Thank you. May the Lord bless you.